Well, good morning. Welcome again to Bethany. Glad that you're here with us. I'm going to continue my series, which started, 4 years ago. But we are getting to the end of Abraham's life, and we've got two more patriarchs to go after that, so we'll be here for a while. I'm always privileged to come before you and bring the Word of God. It's a privilege, responsibility to do that, and I appreciate Pastor Brian allowing me to do this while he focused on some school things this week for his PhD, so I'm happy to take that burden off of him for this Sunday to preach. So let me start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together as a local body here at Bethany Bible Church to sing praises to you, to encourage and fellowship with one another, to love one another, to bear one another's burdens, and then now to sit under your word. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me, your servant, today, that you'd open the ears and the eyes and the hearts of those who hear this word this morning. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you spend much time thinking about investments? Maybe you're someone who, when you get that statement in the mail monthly or quarterly, you want to see how the 401k is doing, or maybe you check the paper every morning for the latest. Do people even look at the paper anymore? Maybe you follow your ticker on your phone or whatever of the latest stock prices going up and down. Or maybe you have investments like me. I always joke with my wife about our retirement being wrapped up in my baseball card collection. Maybe your investments a little bit more like that, hoping that something that was small, maybe a little investment, would grow into some great wealth. After all, that's what an investment is, right? Put some money in, you pay for it, and you hope over time that when you take it out, when you take the money out, there's more there than you put in. Am I right? I'm a pastor, I don't know. Is that an investment? That's an investment, right? Well, today we are going to talk about a different kind of investment. We're going to look at the life of Abraham and an investment he makes. And it's not like us when we think of our financial investments where we want it to grow, put a little bit in, and get a lot out. We're going to see in Abraham's life that his investment is not buy low, sell high. He buys high, and we'll see where he sells this morning. Would you open with me to Genesis chapter 22? Where we are going to look at the winding down of Abraham's story. He has been the focal point of the narrative so far. We've seen his great faith, and we've seen him doubting at different times. But now the story is winding down, and Abraham is going to pass the baton on to the next generation, specifically to his son Isaac. But before that happens, we see another moment of faith in Abraham's life. So, let me read, start off by reading Genesis 22, verses 20 through 24. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hatso, Pildash, Jilaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gamma, Tehash, and Makah. I know what you're thinking. What is it with these guys and genealogies? They always are focusing on it. Well, this is just a very short genealogy, and it's more just a very quick account of the nephews and nieces of Abraham. His brother Nahor has 12 children, 8 by his wife and 4 from a concubine. The reason why we focus on this brief genealogy, brief family history, is going to be important for the next chapter as we continue on. But it reminds us that Abraham and his family are not from the Promised Land. They are from Haran and Ur of the Chaldeans, east of the Promised Land. And so we are kind of drawing our attention away from Abraham's story and where Abraham is to where Abraham came from. So just hold on to that little nugget, put it in the back of your mind for a moment as we continue on. Chapter 23 is going to be the focus of our attention today. And before we continue on in 23, I want to give you a couple notes of something you're not going to see here. And the first note is that God is not mentioned. There's maybe one allusion, or I should say Yahweh, the name of God is not mentioned. There's going to be one allusion here a little bit later that can be translated God, but it also could be just the term mighty. So with this, we ask the question as we get to the end of Abraham's life, is God faithful to his promise? The promise to Abraham to give him descendants, to make him into a great nation, to give him a land. He still is without land. He has one son. And the question of what's to come might be lingering in Abraham's mind. Now we know from the previous chapter and the great account of Abraham obeying God's word to take Isaac up to the mountain to sacrifice him as a great, literally a mountaintop experience. Abraham followed through with faith and God reiterated his promise after he provided a substitute for Isaac, that ram that was caught in the thicket. And God reiterated the promises to Abraham of blessing him and his family because of his faith. But yet, this absence of God in this passage reminds us that there's a question hanging over Abraham's head and our head as the readers, as the audience of this passage. So let's pick up in chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and weep for her. This is the end of the life of the matriarch Sarah, the one whom the promise would flow through, that there would be, that she would give birth to a child, and she has Isaac. But now we have her death. And again, that question remains. Is God faithful to his promises? Will he follow through on what he promised to do? Just as I said, the genealogy kind of drew our attention away from the promised land and drew our attention back to Haran, where Abraham had left and his descent, or his ancestors, I'm sorry, were still living. His brother and his family was still living. And we are jolted back to reality that Abraham is not with his family. He's not with his brother. He's not with his extended family. He is in Hebron, that is in Canaan. Our attention geographically is brought back to the promised land. But death is upon us. What we're going to see is a very exciting passage on legal property negotiation. How many of you does that excite? The next 15 or so verses is going to be it's going to read like a legal negotiation. We might as well, get our law degrees on, open up some legal books to try to decipher this. And so it's not exciting. It's not a very attention-grabbing passage, but the details here and some of the nuance of what's going on in the negotiation, I think, sheds a great light on the faith of Abraham and a little bit on what the natives in Canaan, the Hittites, are trying to do. So hopefully we can get through this. Hopefully you'll see the nuance, and hopefully you will gain a grasp on the type of investment that Abraham sees. Okay? So let's continue on reading in verse 3. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. What is Abraham doing? If you didn't catch it, he says it three times. I would like a burial site to bury my dead who have died. Okay, what is he buying? He wants a grave. He wants a tomb for his wife. We're going to see three movements in this legal interaction, this playing out of negotiation. And every time, each act is initiated or announced by Abraham's rising up and bowing down. We saw that in verse 3. He rose up from before his dead, from mourning. He spent time mourning the loss of his wife, weeping for her, maybe comforting his family. But now the time is to move on. He stands up, he rises up, and he goes to those who own the land among him, the Hittites. And he goes and he says, give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead. He's not looking for a home. He's not looking for a vacation place. He's looking for a grave. He's looking for a tomb. And not a grave site like that we would have, a you know, maybe a 6 foot long by 4 foot wide hole in the ground. This is a tomb, probably a cave, something that could be used as a family burial plot for generations to come. In verse 5, we see the answer. The Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my Lord. You are a, and here's the allusion to God, you are a prince of God, a prince of Elohim, which is just a general name for God. It could also be translated a mighty prince. Elohim, high God. You can see where mighty maybe comes from that. But they recognize that Abraham is a man that has been blessed by God. They see it in his wealth. Maybe they remember the stories of Abraham's conquering the seven kings. Remember when Lot was taken away as a hostage, he came in when all the other kings were afraid, and he and his fighters came in and defeated those kings. His reputation preceded him, and not only his reputation, but the fact that he was a worshiper of Yahweh was recognized by the people around him. So the Hittites answer, and remember what Abraham said when he rose? He rose and said, I am a sojourner and a stranger among you. That is, he was not a landowner. He was traveling in a place that was not his own yet. Remember, God had said, go to the place that I will show you. And he obeys, he follows, he goes. And he goes to a land that was completely empty with no one in there. And this was his land, right? No. There was people living there. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Philistines. We can go on and on of all of these people that lived in Canaan, lived in the promised land. And we're going to see a struggle throughout the next few books. We're seeing that struggle, or we'll come up to that struggle in Pastor Brian's series through Exodus as well and following. So he says, I'm a stranger among you. I'm a sojourner. This is not my home. And they say, they change it and they elevate his title. They say, you are a mighty prince of God. There's a few things at play here, I think. First off is kind of a Middle Eastern hospitality, okay? In negotiations in general, I think there's some flattery going on here. Some general, like, if I'm nice to you, we'll disarm you, and maybe I'll get a better price, or maybe I can give you less than what you want, right? We kind of do that today, don't we? Say nice things. We want to kind of grease people up and make them feel good, so then when we ask something that's difficult, or they ask something for us, we can get a little bit less. So I think there's some flattery here going on. But at the same time, I think they do recognize who Abraham is. So anyways, they said, hear us, my Lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. End of negotiation. Everything's right, right? Abraham said, I'd really like to bury my dead here. Could you give me some land for that? Give me a tomb. And the Hittites say, sure, you are a mighty prince of God. Whatever you want, the best tomb you can have. Easy, right? But for some reason, the negotiation doesn't stop there. Remember, I said there's three acts going on. There's three movements in this negotiation. So why is it? I think there's some lost in translation here. If you have the ESV, you saw that Abraham back in verse 4 said, give me property. Anyone using the NIV today? What does it say in the NIV? Sell. Okay? The same word, natan, is used 6 times in this passage. And the ESV translates it give every time. We're going to see later where this becomes a problem. Okay? So just hold that again in the back of your mind, this word between give and sell, because the negotiation doesn't stop there. Abraham clarifies in the second act, and I think it's because here he does mean sell, and when the Hittites say you can have it, they mean you can use it, not buy it. Okay? So, have you ever thought about where you would like to be buried?
We don't like to think about those things, do we?
Do you? I would imagine some of the thought goes along the lines of this. My family's from up north somewhere, and there is a family burial cemetery where all my grandparents are, all of the cousins and extended family, they are all going to be buried there, and that's where I want to be buried. Maybe the other thought is, you know what, there's a cemetery right here in Belleville. There's a cemetery right close to my family, and I want my family to be able to have access to come and see my gravestone. Not far away, but somewhere close. Or maybe it's just a coffee can on the mantle. I don't know. But in this culture, at this time, you were buried where your ancestors were from. What did we start off this morning with? A reminder of where Abraham's ancestors were from. They were from Haran. They were from the other side, east of the land of Canaan. So, this is a big change in the culture for Abraham to say, no, I don't want to go back. I'm not going to take my wife back to where my family is, where Nahor and all of my nephews and nieces are, where my father is buried. I want my wife to be buried here in the promised land. In effect, he is saying, this will be the place that will be considered of where our ancestors are. And if you know the story, we know that Isaac and Jacob and Joseph even says, I want to be buried back there. Don't leave my bones here in Egypt. Take them back to the promised land. So here he's looking forward to what will be, and he's claiming that promise now. So let's go on to the second movement of this negotiation. It starts in verse 7. How do I know it starts in verse 7? Well, Abraham rose and he bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave at Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. What's it called when you offer to give someone money and they give you land in return? Do we have a word in English for that? Sell. Good. Sometimes my daughter, when she talks, she's trying to communicate something and she says it in six words when there's another word in English, right? So here he says, give me this and I'll give you the money, when really we can just say, please sell me the land, okay? So, remember, we're trying to figure out why is this negotiation continuing on? They seem to be acceptable to selling or acceptable of having Abraham use the land. Remember, in the first act, Abraham goes to the Hittites. He goes to the people and says, "Hey, would someone sell land?" The second time, he says, "Please, Hittites, go to this gentleman named Ephron." Ephron who? Well, the son of Zohar, and I would like to buy his land. What land? The cave at Machpelah. Okay, so we're getting specific here now. Abraham doesn't want any old tomb. He doesn't want the best tombs of someone in the Hittites. He says, this is the one I want. He wants to sell it. So, how do they respond? Now, Ephron was sitting among the Hittites. Interesting here. I mean, you can you catch the picture? Legal business was done in the gate, out and open, okay? So legal things, contracts and decisions that were made were done out in the open, and they were done with witnesses. So the men of the town, the wise men, the wealthy, those who were in power would sit at the gate, and if you had business to do, you would go to the gate. So picture these men sitting around a gate, and Abraham goes and he says, excuse me, dear Hittites, I would like to buy land to bury my dead. Second, and they say, okay, yeah, you can have it. And the second time, he says, oh, and would you please entreat me? Would you please talk to Ephron? Because I'd like to buy his land. Well, as you notice, they don't go and get Ephron. Ephron's there. So again, here's this kind of politeness where he kind of talks to everybody rather than speaking specifically to Ephron. But Ephron speaks up. Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of his city. There seems to be a lot of detail here. This a lot of detail here is to establish this is a legal proceeding, okay? So he says, "No, my lord, hear me, I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Does that strike you as odd? Maybe not. Let me help you see why I think it's odd. Abraham says, "Please give me the cave. Please give me the cave at Machpelah. Ephron owns it. It's right over there." Ephron speaks up and he says, "No, I give it to you. I give you the field. I give you the cave." What's wrong with that? It should be, "Yes, I give it to you." But the thing is, I believe Abraham is saying, "Sell me the land. I want to buy it. I want to own it. I don't want to be in debt to you. I don't want to be part of the Hittites. I want to own this land among you, around you, but I want it to be mine." And the Hittites are the people of the land. They are the landowners. If they make Abraham a landowner, they are on par together. And I think that they prefer that Abraham stay a sojourner, stay a stranger among them, because then they are somewhat elevated above them. So Abraham says, "Sell," and Ephron says, "No, I'll let you use it. I'll give it to you. You can bury your dead, go ahead and do whatever you want, but it's still my land." But there was something that maybe piqued Ephron's interest. Back in verse 9, in Abraham's negotiation, he says, "For the full price, let him give it to me." Let me translate that for you in our terms. "I will give you whatever you want." And so Ephron says, maybe I can make a few dollars, or maybe I can make a lot of money off a desperate, grieving man. I think money talks in this scenario. Well, let's move on to the third act, the third movement. Verse 12, "Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land." Notice he doesn't account of him rising up, but he had to have risen up in order to bow down. "He bows down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron," there's witnesses there, he's now talking to Ephron, "in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give you the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." I love how he does this. "Well, what's 400 shekels? That's between you and me, between friends. That's not much, is it?" So Abraham responds, "Listen to Ephron." And Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. That last section, and really all three acts, are full of legal language, full of witnesses, full of procedures, full of things to make sure that everything was done above board. Because if for any reason, just like in our legal procedures, why do we have appeals and things like that? Well, it's because if something's not done exactly right, someone can go back and say, "Well, that shouldn't have counted then." So if for some reason a discount is given, or maybe they said 400 shekels, but he only weighs out 390, you know what can happen? After the death of Ephron, and his family can come back and claim and say, "Hey, no, this, you know, Ephron, he was in a bad way, and he sold it for a discount because he was in debt and he was in trouble. Therefore, this property is actually legally ours." And that's true. They could have done that. So there's so much detail spent here about why things are done right and above board, because this is Abraham's land and no one can make claim to it. It will legally be his. So the price is said among the witnesses. It's spoken out. Witnesses hear it. He weighs it out exactly according to the current measurements that has been agreed upon by the merchants. What do you do when you buy property? When you buy a home, you use comps, right? You go in, what are other houses in that neighborhood selling for? Because I want to pay the right price. Well, I don't know if Abraham gets comps for this, but we're going to look at scripture, or I'll give you a couple examples, because I want to find out, how much is this 400 shekels? It's 10 pounds of silver. Was this the going rate? Was this a discount? Or was it a premium price? Well, let's say this. David, who buys the mount for the where the temple will be built, he spent 50 shekels for the threshing floor. So for a field, for a floor for the threshing, he paid what? Trying to do math quickly in my head in front of all of you. 12%, I was going to say 15%, but okay, so 12% of 400 shekels he paid for a threshing floor. Jeremiah, some years later, pays 17 shekels for a field. Now granted, this was in the time of the occupation of the Babylonians, so there was probably some deep discounts on fields. But nevertheless, I don't think 400 shekels is a discounted price. In fact, I think he really did tell Ephron, name your price, I'll give you whatever you want. And Ephron took him, didn't try to horribly, but he did. He paid a premium price for the promised land. And why is that important? We started talking about investments at the beginning. We want to pay a low price and have a high return. Here, Abraham pays a high price for a low return. His low return is a grave. It's a tomb. It's a cave with a field attached. How do I know? Well, look at verse 17. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. Abraham had been promised by God that his descendants would inherit the land. A number of times God says, look out, as far as you can see to the north and the south, the east and the west will be your land, will be a land for the descendants. And here, the land that Abraham owns is defined as a field with some trees and a cave. He paid a high price for a very small return. Nevertheless, that return, when could it be claimed? When do you claim a tomb? When you die. So the possession for Abraham would only be in his death as well. In Sarah's death, and in his son's death, and his other grandchildren and ancestors' deaths, would they come in to take claim of that land? Well, why is this so important? See, Abraham insists on purchasing the land. He insists on owning a piece of the promised land because he is saying to the Hittites, to anyone who sees, I trust God, I trust Yahweh that this will be the land of my ancestors. The New Testament picks up on this theme called the already not yet. Think about your salvation. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, we like to use the term, you're saved. Well, when is our salvation complete? When do we take hold of that salvation? Not until our death or when Christ returns. But we still talk in terms of being saved. That's already not yet. Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand, and he speaks and preaches about the kingdom of God. Is the kingdom of God here? Well, I would say yes, in a sense, but not yet. There'll be a time when it'll be completely, physically here as well. Already, not yet. The promised land was already Abraham's. The faith that he had in God and being faithful to his promises was that this was his land. But not yet. Not yet. That would come a few generations later. Hebrews 11:13, and I'm going to jump ahead really quick because I think this captures it. Hebrews 11, the great chapter on faith, says this. These all died in faith. And we just read about a death, Sarah's death. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Isn't this great? What did Abraham just say he was to the Hittites? I'm a stranger. I'm an exile here among you. I love it. For the people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, what land had they gone out from? Remember, we learned in the genealogy, Haran, and east of Canaan, of the promised land. They would have had opportunity to return. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. He desired a better country, a heavenly one. You see, Abraham knew and trusted in the promises of God, so he didn't care that he paid a high price. And here's the point. Here's what this legal wrangling has to do for you and for me. Faithful living is rewarding, even though it may cost us dearly and may have minimal earthly return. John read it there during that song. You can be living faithfully, trusting God, living for his glory, and be stricken with cancer. And you wonder, was it all worth it? I'm obeying God. I'm doing his will. I'm loving him, and yet I face pain and hardship. Is it worth it? I don't seem to be getting a return on my investment. Well, that's when we talk about financial investment, wanting a return. What about a spiritual investment? What kind of returns are we looking for? Jesus gives us a heads up on what a faithful life and obedience to him looks like as his disciples. Luke chapter 9, verse 57 says this. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my Father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Discipleship is hard. Following Jesus is hard. It may mean leaving behind people you love. It may mean losing family. It may mean hardship and toil. But is it worth it to follow Jesus? Absolutely. I was thinking this week, and a couple times popped up in my Facebook or my Twitter feed, was the story of Jim Elliot, the missionary and his other missionary teammates that went to share the gospel with the Aka Indians in Ecuador. They invested a lot. Their life, their families, they moved them. They left the comfort of country and home and family to share the gospel, to translate the gospel to those who've never heard. And what did they pay? They paid their life. They never got to see those who they were taking the gospel to trust Jesus as their Savior. But you know what? It happens. Read or watch the documentary Beyond the Gates of Splendor. Watch the movie that came out a few years ago, End of the Spear. Great, phenomenal story of a spiritual investment. High cost with little earthly return. But after their death, what a great story and a great testimony of God's faithfulness to the gospel going out. Think of Christians that are fleeing their homes in the Middle East, maybe even as we speak, daily due to persecution. Their faith comes at a high cost. But I'm not just talking about giving our lives. I'm not talking about going far, far away. I think of my wife's grandmother, Grandma Ryder. She passed away when she was 90, and she was a prayer warrior. Many of you are prayer warriors. I love to hear that about our people here. She would pray daily for her 7 children, their spouses, us as grandchildren, great-grandchildren. She prayed for decades for her oldest son to trust Jesus as his Savior. Successful man, great family, but just did not trust Jesus as a Savior. For years and years and years, daily would pray for Uncle Bob. She passed away in 2005, and it wasn't until about 2010 when Bob trusted Jesus as his Savior. Now the patriarch of our family can lead spiritually as well. Was it a high cost for Grandma Ryder, maybe in tears, to pray daily for her family? Absolutely. Did she see the reward? No. But was her prayer rewarded by a faithful God? Absolutely. So I say to you today, parents, are you praying for your children? Grandparents, are you praying for your grandchildren? Maybe you're sitting here in tears, or you think about the times that you've been praying for a wayward child, someone who you just long to trust in Jesus as their Savior. Maybe they've believed but have wandered away and walked away from the truth. Is it worth it to pray for them? Is it worth it to pursue them? Absolutely. Will we see the reward here on earth? Will we see it immediately? It may be decades, it may be years. But God is faithful. God is faithful. Sunday school teacher, Awana leader, do you struggle sometimes getting the motivation maybe to be here on a Wednesday night? You think of maybe you put in extra hours at the office and you were up early and you're tired and you're exhausted and you think, oh, I got to go be with those kids, those squirrely fifth graders in Awana. They don't listen to me. I feel like all I ever do is say, hey, be quiet, sit down, stop talking. Quit touching him. And you say, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Absolutely. Because it's these investments. It may be a high investment. It may take a lot of your energy. It may sap a lot of your time. But is it worth it? Absolutely. Absolutely. We could go on with various scenarios of living a life of faith and integrity. Think about the workplace. You continue to get passed over for promotions because you won't cut corners, because you won't cheat, you won't change numbers to make things look better, and you're not getting ahead. Is it worth it? Absolutely. Single person, are you wondering, is it worth it to remain pure in my life as I wait for a spouse? All my friends around me are getting married. Maybe my friends aren't getting married. Maybe they've given in and they're doing whatever they want to do to please themselves, to pursue pleasure. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to do these things? Yes. Yes. 1,000 times yes. Spiritual investment is a high cost for us as a believer, but is rewarding, knowing that we are obeying our Savior, that we are living to the glory of God the Father. That is our reward. It's not tangible necessarily, but it is our reward. So I want to close today and ask you, what is your attitude towards investment? Is it a financial attitude of if I give a little, I'll get more, and if it doesn't work, then I'll change my strategy? Is that the way you pursue spiritual things? Is that the way you are accounting in your spiritual life? Or, like Abraham, will you pay the high cost of a life of faith, knowing that you may not see the reward here on earth? You may be rewarded minimally, but it is worth it. It is worth it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. And even in the midst of a negotiation on buying a piece of land, Lord, you speak to us. Lord, thank you for the faith of Abraham and the model for us to invest in spiritual things. Counting the cost, being willing to pay the cost to follow you, to glorify you, to obey you, trusting you with the results. Lord, I pray for those here who maybe have thought about giving up on their kids or giving up on doing the right thing, on living with integrity. Lord, I pray that you would give them the confidence, the boldness, the perseverance today to continue living, to continue glorifying you. and honoring you with that spiritual investment. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.